Thank you, Elle. Good morning. Good to be with you all. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the teaching pastor here. And if you're new, I would love to meet you. I'll be out in the courtyard afterwards. Would love to introduce myself and shake your hand and get to know you a little bit. But we are here to celebrate Easter, which I have been waiting for. But if I'm honest, I have not always been fond of Easter. When I was a kid, I grew up in church, and so I had been around the horn quite a bit. And Easter meant two things. It meant my mom, who's here today, made me wear pastels. And I didn't quite understand why I had to do that. But mom, I look much better in pastels maybe than I did then. And then it also meant we had to pull out like the big vegetables. You know what I mean? Like not just the carrots and, you know, the salad, but it was like the Brussels sprouts and the asparagus, right? And that was Easter. And so Easter meant really something to be endured, pastels and asparagus. But it was not until a few years, many years later, where I learned about resurrection. And resurrection is now something to celebrate, not something to be endured. And resurrection, you see, it has this sort of bravado to it. Resurrection is kind of the life that's pulsing throughout this world. It's the centrality of what we believe. There's a vitality to resurrection. There's a tempo, there's a rhythm, there's an energy to resurrection. You see, resurrection is about God's world bursting right into the middle of this one. It's about God dragging that future hope we had and pulling it right in the middle of this story. You see, resurrection is something you all experienced this morning, whether you know it or not. Resurrection is God pulsing life through your blood. Resurrection is your breakfast, your eggs and bacon, where something died and brought life to you. Resurrection is about the story that God has had within, that has permeated and saturated this world all along, and yet Jesus comes onto the scene, and resurrection is about giving that story a sort of cosmic effect. Resurrection is, again, the very center point of our faith. It is God's response to a broken world. It is God's response to all that seems where death is inevitable, where it feels like it's getting worse and worse. Resurrection breaks in to that moment. Now, I imagine if you're like me or even thinking through that, you begin to think of the questions of like, okay, I get that. That's great and all, but what about Ukraine? What about the devastation that's taking place across the world? What about COVID? What about the Brooklyn shooting? What about just the increasing mental health crisis that we see boiling on the horizon? What about the sort of rise of technology and the fallout of all that has taken place? What about that? What does resurrection have to say about that? Well, I would suggest it has a lot to say about that. And we're going to talk about that this morning because I think what's happened is for so long we've been sold this sort of myth that if we just have enough time, have enough prosperity, have enough moments or innovation, that we'll arrive at some sort of utopia. And so we've bought that myth and we believe that give us enough time. But what the problem is after all that we've seen in our world advancing, we're left with questions like, is the world still ultimately a cold, dead place? Is the world rigid? Is it bent towards destruction? Is it overwhelmed by darkness? Because again, when we look at the news and we see the headlines and we read the stories and see the images, we begin to ask those sorts of questions. Is history just bent towards death? One thing after another after another. Are those little moments of light simply interruptions on a larger story about meaninglessness and death? See, resurrection is breaking into that story. That resurrection is about life after death, yes, but it's also about life before death. Resurrection is about the story that's here, that's now, about God who will not leave the world unto itself, but he will enter into that story. See, resurrection offers a different story than the sort of nihilism or meaninglessness that just kind of hovers beneath the surface. Resurrection says that is a part of this thing that God is doing, that there is a new world being born right here and right now, and an old world is dying off, and we live in the tension between the two. See, resurrection is about God's movement now in this, offering us another story. A story which the gospel writers would say was good news. It was an announcement about a thing that had happened, that a new world had in fact started to take root. And this is the story of resurrection. It's the story that we celebrate today. Well, if we're going to understand really what's going on and how profound this Easter story is, particularly for the first century audience, we have to understand a little bit about how particularly the first century Jews understood history. You see, the writers of the New Testament and those who were waiting for Jesus to arrive would break history down into two ages. There would be what the New Testament writers called the present age. And the present age was marked by all sorts of evil. It was marked by human evil. It was marked by the devastation and the fallout of violence and oppression and injustice. It was marked by racism and abuse. Right? It was also marked by natural evil. We'd see earthquakes and hurricanes and pandemics and all of this that is raging in the world. That was the present age. They'd also believe that it was marked by spiritual evil, that there were forces that were unseen, that were happening, that were animating some of this evil behind the scene. That was the present age. But they believed and had hoped what the prophets of old in the Old Testament had spoke about is that that was the first era. But there would come, the hope they held, was this second era, which was called the age to come. And in contrast to the present age, the age to come would be marked by justice. It would be marked by righteousness, by God's good ordering of the world. It would be marked by goodness and beauty. You see these images of flourishing. You see in Genesis 1 and 2, the world made right and everything operating the way it should be, what the Hebrew writers would call shalom. Well, we translate peace, but it's more than just the absence of conflict. It's everything flourishing, everything having its proper place in the created order. He says, this is the age to come. And you sense, as you read the Old Testament, these writers were longing for that day. And the hinge between these two ages was what we call the day of the Lord, or what we can also reference as the judgment day. It was the day in which God would come, everyone would be resurrected, we'd stand before Jesus, and we would then hear those where those are a part of the present age, and that evil would be dealt with, and we'd be ushered into the age to come. Now, if you are oppressed and you are feeling the underside of the boot of the present age, judgment day was something to celebrate. It was something to long for. If you're the people of God in first century Rome, you're being crushed by the Roman Empire, you're longing for a Messiah, you're longing for someone to come and make things right. And that day of the Lord would be something that would be worth celebrating because it meant that the age to come was happening. Something was breaking in to that moment. Now, what does this all have to do with Easter? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about that. John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, I mean, if you don't, we'll have it on the screen and you can follow along there. But John is one of the four biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one tells a different story of the life of Jesus. And if you know anything about John, of those four biographers, he was the artsy disciple. He was the creative one. His story is a little bit different than the others because he comes at it from a different angle. And him being Jewish, he would have a sort of, you know, for a good Jew, everything meant something else. And so John is highly symbolic in his writings. And we're going to see a little bit of that play out in John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Said, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, by the way, the one Jesus loved, that's John, which is like a nice little narrative note, like the one he loved, you know? He says, the one that Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. All right, so the scene opens, and Mary, who's in a moment of grief, she had just gone through Holy Saturday, which was a quiet, solemn affair where the one that they thought maybe Jesus is the Messiah, the one we had hoped for, he'd been dead for a few days. And so their hopes were crushed. You can sense a sort of despair setting in. They're beginning to have to readjust, thinking the age to come had maybe he was here and going to usher that in. But when Jesus died, and he actually died, his heart stopped beating, blood stopped pumping, his body grew cold. See, the disciples and Mary are sitting there, and they're in this process of grief. And she's bringing what we know from the other stories and accounts of the resurrection, is she's bringing spices to finish the burial process, because I suggest it's part of her own grieving process. She shows up on Easter morning, and it's not Easter morning yet. she's still fearful. She thinks Jesus is dead. She's expecting to see Jesus dead. And so she gets there, and we actually don't even see here in the first two verses that she looks into the tomb. We believe that her response here, where she runs back to the other disciples, is actually because she felt like she thought the grave was robbed. She thought clearly the stone was rolled back. Someone must have taken the body. And so she runs back to go tell the rest. She's like, they've taken my Lord. Someone is gone. Someone has come and robbed the tomb. And so in the midst of her grief, it gets a little bit worse because it seems like there was some sort of desecration to the very Jesus that she loved. So verses 3 through 10 go on where Peter and the other disciples, they run towards the tomb to also go and look, and they're confused as well. And then we get down to verse 11. It says, now Mary, the same Mary, stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? See, the first appearance of Jesus is pretty radically profound. It happens to a woman, to Mary, whose account, by the way, wouldn't have been considered or taken seriously in this day and age. But nonetheless, Jesus appears first to this woman. And she appears in the midst of grief, in the midst of a story of despair, in the midst of the present age that's littered with all sorts of brokenness and evil. Jesus arrives on the scene and meets Mary in her grief. Jesus is intimately acquainted with the very pain that we all experience. He is intimately acquainted with the brokenness and the underside of the world, that sort of shadow side where all that brokenness is there. Jesus is acquainted with that, and he's not one to run from it, but rather meets Mary right in the midst of that brokenness. And then we get to verse 20, or 15, the second half of 15, after he says, woman, why are you crying? Jesus, or Mary says this in response. Thinking he was the gardener, hold on to that, that'll be important in a little bit. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turns towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, who's about to preach the first ever Easter sermon, and says, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. See, Mary, there was something in the countenance of Jesus where at first she doesn't recognize the risen Jesus, but yet there's something in Jesus' voice when he calls out and says, Mary. All right, which this is sort of intimate exchange. It says, Mary. And she all of a sudden realizes, it rushes into her consciousness, and she recognizes what's happening here. This is the risen Jesus. This is the one who had died, who was cold and dead. And you can imagine the tension and the dissonance she's feeling right now, where there's this sort of hope, there's this sort of what, you know, she's trying to put the pieces together. Well, as I mentioned, John is very creative in the way he writes, and he does something I think pretty profound here. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, John takes account of these sort of miraculous signs that Jesus does. We have a list of it on the screen here. In John chapter 2, Jesus comes onto the scene, and he originally turns water into wine. And in that account, John says, this is the first sign. Then a little bit later, Jesus heals this nobleman's son, and John says, this is the second sign. He's trying to make us take note of these miraculous signs. By John 5, he heals the man born blind, and he stops counting them for whatever reason. But if you were to track all of the different signs, the miraculous signs that happen in the Gospel of John, you would get these seven. Healing the man born blind, John 6, he feeds the 5,000. Later in John 6, Jesus walks on water. John 9, he heals the blind man. And John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, seven, as I mentioned, for a good Jew, everything means something else. The number seven for the Jewish mind would have been a very important number. It was the number of completion. It would have pointed right away to the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Now notice at the very beginning of this text, in John 20, verse 1, it says early on the first day of the week. For a Jew reading this, it would have been the week of creation. There's a note there in which John is trying to draw our attention. Right? Look down later when it says that Mary thought Jesus was the gardener, which the Greek word there is nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Think of the Garden of Eden. See, John is writing in a way where everything is pointing towards this garden, going back to say what God had begun in Genesis 1 and 2, his good created world, had been disrupted and broken through the interruption of sin, through humans who have then been given an autonomy from God, but unfortunately we had bent that inward and we distort creation to serve our own needs. And John is trying to get us to see this is a new kind of creation. Because if these are the seven signs that are related to the creation story, what is Jesus' resurrection? It's an eighth sign. It's the first day of a new creation. It's a Monday, but it's a different kind of Monday. It's John trying to say that present age is now passing away, and when Jesus rises from the grave, he is beginning that new creation right in the midst of this broken one. And it's that hope of that age to come, that new life that we long for, that we hope for. It is Jesus in the resurrection dragging that future and placing it right in the middle of this present age. And he's saying there is something new happening. It's not at the end of history. It's right in the middle of history. And the resurrection of Jesus is about the very birth of a new world right in the midst of a world that's dying off. And we live in the tension between the two. But resurrection is that sort of new hope. It's that shocking, surprising hope that something has begun right here and right now. You see, resurrection is about life after death, but it's also about life before death. It's about Jesus saying what he comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of heaven is here. You have the opportunity to live into the reality of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. It's about that kind of life coming into the present and Jesus coming and inviting us into that life to say that brokenness you feel, that pain you feel, that present evil age that is constantly bearing you down, it doesn't have to result in despair. It can actually invite you into a new way to live. And the resurrection of Jesus bursts on the scene and declares that. Listen to what one author, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says in his book, Simply Jesus. He writes this, it's a bit of a long quote, but hang with me. He says, here then is the message of Easter, or at least the beginning of that message. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't mean it's all right, we're going to heaven now. No, the life of heaven has been born on this earth. It doesn't mean so there's a life after death. Well, there is, but Easter says much, much more than that. It speaks of a life that is neither ghostly nor unreal, but solid and definite and practical. The Easter stories come at the end of the four Gospels, but they are not about an end. They are about a beginning, the beginning of God's new world, the beginning of the kingdom. God is now in charge on earth as it is in heaven, and God's being in charge is focused on Jesus himself being King and Lord. The title on the cross was true after all. The resurrection proves it. See, the resurrection, what we find in Easter, is God's new world born right in the midst, and it shocked everyone. All of the disciples that Jesus had been trying to get them to see what he was doing were shocked that instead of it coming at the end of history, it happened right in the middle of this one. And all of a sudden, as Jesus invites us to participate and organize our life around this new reality that the kingdom of heaven is here, we then are invited into that new life. We are given a new story. But again, it's about life before death and it's about life after death. So what do we do then with that tension? Right? Because again, as I mentioned at the beginning, we all feel the ache of one world dying off and a new one being born right here. And so we live in the midst of that. But what do we do with that? Well, Paul in Romans 8, who's a prolific, brilliant mind, is one of the first to really begin to unpack the implications of the resurrection. And in Romans chapter 8, you get this section, which you can turn there if you have your Bible, where he begins to kind of wrestle with this reality of the resurrection, of something new happening in the midst of the old. And he gets to this text, and again, Romans 8, verse 18 through 21. and he's unpacking the resurrection, he says this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So he says, we understand the pain. We understand that tension. One of the things I love about the story of the scriptures is it never skirts the brokenness of our world. The fact that Jesus bled and died means something about the suffering and pain that we experience. He is not removed. He is not above the clouds as much as Michelangelo would want us to see. He is not. He is present. He is here. He is intimate. He knows your pain. He knows your struggle because he too has experienced that very same pain. He has experienced that hurt. And Paul says when he looks out of that, as Paul is experiencing this same sort of suffering, he says, I consider those present sufferings, they're not even worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, Paul is saying he understands this present age. It's an age given to entropy and destruction and decay. It's given to frustration. The frustration we all feel every day as we watch the brokenness of this world play out as the consequences of our own choices, the consequences of those around us wreak havoc on our life. And Paul says, I understand that ache, that frustration. He says, creation itself is longing to be liberated. It's longing to be set free. Creation, the very world itself, is waiting for the day when that age to come arrives in the present. He said, I'm aching for that day. He says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. It's waiting with eager expectation. But if this is true, if what Jesus did in the resurrection inaugurates a new day that has started in the present but will one day be fully consummated, as we'll see in Paul, that gives a different story and meaning to our own pain and suffering. It means we experience a sort of groaning and a longing, but it's not a groaning that looks back on the past. It's a groaning for what's to come in the future. It's that sort of reality that when we experience the pain, it's a contradiction to what we know is true, that one day the world will in fact be set right. That what we read in the end of the story in Revelation, where there's no more tears, there's no more death, there's no more pain, that day is in fact out on the horizon. And we begin to organize our life around that reality. Listen to what one theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, says. He says, the raising of Christ is not merely a consolation to him in a life that is full of distress and doomed to die, but it is also God's contradiction of suffering and death. Hope finds in Christ not only a consolation in suffering, but also the protest of the divine against suffering. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it to contradict it. See, for the follower of Jesus who have become awake to this reality, we suffer under that agony of the world dying off, of decaying away, but we don't do it out of a despair. We do it out of the hope of what's to come because we know it doesn't match the reality of what we long for. And so we hope in that moment, it radically transforms the brokenness we experience to say there is a new world that's being born right here in the midst of this one, and I ache for its fullest day to come. Paul will go on in verse 22, look down there, and he's going to use a metaphor I think that's really helpful. He says this in Romans 8, 22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I have not given birth, but I've been in the room. Women, it is painful, am I right? I cannot imagine having gone through that. Paul says that that creation that's groaning, it's longing, it's like the labor pains of childbirth. But listen, labor is temporary. The reason I believe, women, you can walk through something as profoundly difficult as childbirth is because you know one day you will hold new creation in your hands. Paul says this world is suffering, it's hurting, but it's labor pains. Labor pains mean that one day a new thing will be born right here and right now. It is coming. That day is coming. And Paul says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul is using an agrarian metaphor here, which I'm guessing we don't have many farmers in the house. Maybe we have some, but that idea of first fruits is what you're seeing happen on your trees right now. You're seeing that first bloom. And the first fruits is what happens in that, the first sign of what will be true of everything else to come. And so Paul in Corinthians 15 would say that Jesus is the first fruits of new creation, of that age to come. And what we see, what is true in Jesus, will one day be true for all of us. That when Jesus is resurrected and he has a body, it's different. He's not recognized, but later in John, we see him in the resurrected body enjoying breakfast, sitting on the beach with his disciples. There's something about that we too will join in that resurrection. We will all one day experience what Jesus has experienced in the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of that. And we as followers of Jesus have that same, that first fruits of the Spirit that's being born, meaning we can be reborn, remade right in the midst of this world. Where we will, yes, experience death, but that death is again only the precursor. It's the Good Friday that leads to the Easter. It's the death that eventually will come to the resurrection of all. And Paul says we all have that sort of first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, for the redemption of our bodies. That's in verse 23. And that's the redemption of our bodies. That's Paul's allusion to resurrection. He's saying your very body one day will, after we are buried, after we are returned to the dust, will be given life again. We will rise up out of the grave like Jesus has. He goes on in verse 24. He says, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, Paul, looking at the landscape of the world, recognizes the futility and the brokenness and the despair that can set in. And he looks out over this church in Rome, and I imagine he looks out over our world, and he says, listen, I know it hurts. But it's not a pain in despair. It's a pain because the child is coming. New creation is coming. It started in Jesus, and one day out on the horizon, that day will come when all of it is set right, and that present age that we wait and groan under will be gone, and you have a new life waiting for you. There's three implications, I think, of resurrection I want to close with. And the first, as I've already said a few times over, resurrection is the answer to a dying world. For Paul, it is we live in that tension of a world that's decaying and dying away and a new one that's being born that started at the very resurrection of Jesus. And in that tension, we experience that dissonance. But it's about a sort of cosmic reality that God is doing something. He's offering us a story, a direction, a hope that is shocking and surprising to all that have heard it, that is coming about one day. It is God's answer to a dying world. You see, I think without some sort of comprehensive story, we can't deal with the despair and the nihilism that sets in our world. If we constantly are looking at the next innovation, the next arrival, the next achievement, the next whatever your next thing is to medicate the ache of the world that's dying off and the new one being born, if you're looking to medicate that with something other than this large story, I think you're going to find that it's hollow. It will eventually let you down. Because it's all a little bit hollow. But if resurrection is true, if there is in fact a new life being born right here, that infinite desire that you have in there can only be satisfied in an infinite being. And God is saying that world, that kingdom of God is here. It's available now. And we can begin to aim that longing and that desire instead of at these finite things that will not satisfy. Eventually, when you place that on God, it gives you a new meaning. It gives you that new direction. We long for a comprehensive story to make sense of the brokenness in our world. And the resurrection is the answer to a dying world. Second, resurrection is about new creation being born, both cosmically as well as personally. Look down at verse 22 again. We know that the whole creation has been growing, right? The whole creation is groaning. Everything about, there's a cosmic reality that resurrection is about God remaking this very earth. He's renewing it. He's reconciling it. He's bringing about the kingdom of God to heal this very planet, the dirt we stand on. God is renewing and reconciling that. The story we see at the end is not us escaping off to heaven, but it's heaven coming back down to earth. It's heaven and earth being reconciled again on this new created order. And he says that story is happening cosmically. And we have to arrange our life in a different way because of that reality. Because sin is something that infects us personally, but it also does systemically. It spreads beyond its bounds, and it has infected all sorts of things in our world that this world is longing to be healed from. And God, when he said creation was good in Genesis, and he said it was very good at the end of it, he says, I'm restoring that world back to what it should be. But even more so, it's grown, it's developed, it's something more. And so resurrection is about new creation being born cosmically, but look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves are groaning. Paul says that, yes, God is doing something cosmically, but he's also doing something in you and me. He's doing something personally. That the very narrative arc of death, burial, and resurrection is happening within each one of us. We are invited to be made new. Because what we recognize is that brokenness that's happening cosmically is the result of the brokenness that's happening within us. And that the problem is the human heart that has been distorted and bent towards jealousy and greed and lust and brokenness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the ways we are also contributing to that brokenness of the world. And God is saying, let me do that same work in you. Let me come in and renovate you from the inside out. Let me allow you. And as followers of Jesus, we die to ourselves in order to experience the very resurrection that Jesus had to new life. And so we experience that same narrative arc that's happening across the globe. It's also happening within you and me. And lastly, if you look at verse 24 and 25, resurrection is about an invitation to a new story. For in this hope we are saved. There's in no other hope that we will find that sort of saving. There's in no other way that we will make sense of the brokenness, the tension of a world dying off and a new one being born until we find it in resurrection. And the story of resurrection is to say you are saved by this story, not by a different story. And we all have some sort of story we tell ourselves to cope with the brokenness of this world, and the resurrection invites us into a new one. It invites us to experience that new life here and now. Paul, in another letter in 2 Corinthians, would say this. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the age to come, or the present age. So we regard no one in that view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, and all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, Paul says when you find your life wrapped up in God, when you allow God to be the organizing, kind of enveloping, saturating principle of your life, when you say, God, I have failed, I need a bigger story, I need something in which to find you, Paul says if you are in Christ, new creation. That new creation, the age to come, is present in your life in that moment. And you have then been remade in that. You have a different lens and filter in which you understand the world. And Paul says that is happening with each and every one of us if you are in Christ. And in a moment, we're about to see a good amount of people, CPCers, who have said, I want to be in Christ. And we're going to witness this practice of baptism. And baptism is something the church has done through the centuries as a way of taking up that very narrative of death and burial and resurrection and saying, I now am in Christ. And that story, that narrative arc, is now my story. And so in baptism, we get into the water and we quite literally, or actually not quite literally, metaphorically, we die. We bury our old self that's marked by the present age. And we go into the ground, we experience that sort of death in the water to say, I'm dying, that part of me is dying off. And then in burial, we stay down there just for a moment, not too long, don't worry. And we are buried under the water, but we come out with a new spirit. We come out with a new life. We come up out of the water with that resurrection happening, and we say, that narrative that God is doing cosmically is doing within me. And in a moment, we get to witness that. We get to see these people over here experience that story because, again, it's the invitation for all of us. And for them, they've said yes. So let's watch this video. We're going to hear a little bit about their story.